Please take your Bibles this morning, this evening, and turn to Acts chapter 11. Let's do a quick Bible read of several verses. Tonight's lesson is going to be a concluding lesson on chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And since we'll be doing the Truth Project in the next 12 weeks, starting next month on April the 6th, we'll lay aside chapter 9 for the time being, and we'll pick that up at a different time. Acts chapter 11. Tonight's message is entitled, and some of you in this congregation, I would say about half of you in this congregation, are going to have no idea what I'm about to say, and I would think that the other half of the congregation knows exactly what I'm implying. Are you ready? Tonight's message is entitled, To Pledge or Not to Pledge, The Myth and Error of Faith Promise. To pledge or not to pledge, the myth and the error of faith promise. Now, some of you in the church say, what does that mean? Hang on to your seatbelts. Acts chapter 11, look at verses 27 once again. I want to read these verses quickly and then go into the message. I will point out, though, several phrases that I want you to file in the back of your memory. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. This is the Antioch in Syria. It is not the Antioch found in southeastern Asia Minor. There were two Antiochs in the Roman world. And there stood up one named Agabus. This was a prophet. And he had the prophet's gift of being able to look into the future and to give a warning of what was coming. And nothing was going to change this prophecy. God allowed him to see the future, and Agabus was about to tell something that was going to fall upon the Roman world between 41 and 54 AD. He signified by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so this was inspired. The same Spirit that inspired Genesis to Revelation is the same agent that is inspiring Agabus to give this prophecy of something that was soon to fall on the Roman world. There should be a great dearth, that's Old English, for famine, throughout all the world. And that does not include North, Central, South America. It doesn't include all of Africa, Asia. It doesn't include Australia. The context is the Roman known world to those who lived in that middle of the first century, which came in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 29. Then the disciples, every man, notice, according to his ability. That's why faith promise is a man-made invention. You're supposed to give according to your ability. You don't give anticipating money that you think God is going to send to you by the mail. You give out of what you already have based on your ability. Determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to file in your mind, according to one's ability, they were to give. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 is addressing the same historical context of this famine that was coming upon the Roman world. It said throughout the days of Claudius. So this was not a 1 or 2 month famine or drought. It lasted from 41 to 54 AD. Now you do the math. There's several years involved there. And Josephus and other historians tell us that the one area of the Roman world that was devastated by the famine was Judea. And the Bible says, very pronounced in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order. You mean to say the apostles could order the collection of monies? Yeah. I have given order to the churches of Galatia That would be in the northeast part of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Even so do ye. Just like these churches, I want you to do it. So much for those who get bent out of shape when they say, Pastor Bob, you preach a gospel of performance. Well, yeah. What do you see Paul doing here? He's telling these Corinthians, just like the Galatians dug into their pockets, I want you to do the same thing. Read on. Upon the first day of the week, that means when everybody was gathered, you would have a large turnout, so everybody's there. Let every one of you lay by in store, notice, as God hath prospered him. Past tense, another slam to the faith promise false teaching. Notice, hath prospered him, past tense. Meaning, you already have the cash or the coin available. Now you give a portion for this collection. That there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, meaning this offering, unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And for those of you who are saying, Bob, what does faith promise mean? Hang on. It's a real man-made invention to fleece God's people. And I want you to be aware of it. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 27 and 28. Neither give place to the devil. So this is a command that you and I are not to give Satan any room in our lives. We are not to give him a crack in the door for him to get his proverbial foot into that door and then wreak havoc in our individual lives. Now look at the admonishment found in verse 28. Let him that once stole, let the thief who's now converted steal no more. Once again, we preach a transforming gospel that causes people to perform righteousness. Once again, you're going to meet people who call themselves Christians. Some of them are pastors. Some of them may keep a pew warm. And they'll get very angry at you and I. Because we insist in our gospel that when God takes a sinner and makes them a saint, he really changes their lives. And in the course of their pilgrimage, they will begin to live holy and godly. Are there struggles? Yes. Are there fears and doubts? Yes. Do they get that spiritual malaise? Yes. But nonetheless, their forward progress is towards that celestial city. He is saying the person who once stole, don't go back to, thieving, but rather let him labor, notice, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? Why? For his portfolio? No. That he may have, notice, present possession, not a faith promise. He may have to give to him that need it. God has set this up in his kingdom that you and I work, we earn a paycheck, and a portion of that paycheck we set aside for the work of the ministry and for the advancement of the gospel. Now, Philippians 4. Turn to Philippians 4. Do you notice that all these verses are not teaching that you give with the hopes of something coming in the mail because you made a pledge with God? All of this giving is predicated on money that you already have because you're earning it through your job. Have you picked that up yet? For those of you who were once under Faith Promise Ministries. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, that's the same region he refers to in 2 Corinthians 8, no church communicated with me, That word communicated has nothing to do with a cell phone, Twitter, tweet, snap, chirp, buzz, has nothing to do with verbal communication. The word there means money, the giving of money. No church communicated with me as concerning, notice, giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye once and again sent to my necessity. Notice that while Paul was in Thessalonica, the church at Philippi is north of that city. They sent Paul two relief checks, if you will, to maintain him and his needs for him to spread the gospel. And notice, not because I desire a gift, not because I desire the money, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Once again, brothers and sisters, I am sorry. Those who tell us we don't like this gospel of performance, we don't like this gospel of good deeds and fruit. We simply want to just believe on Jesus, hug on Jesus, and if there's any change to our life, so be it. But if I remain in my sinfulness, I still have Jesus and my fire insurance. It doesn't cut the mustard. Paul says what? Not because I desire your money, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the thing which was sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So yes, beloved, our giving as a congregation, each and every one of you, as you labor, as you work, whatever sources of income that we have, whether it's retirement, pension, or you're actively working, whatever comes into your way, a portion of that we give back to the Lord to advance His work. And as we've seen the other verses, we're simply giving back to God what He owns. Remember that verse back there in Chronicles? We simply give back to you what is rightfully yours. Well, beloved, now we come to the concluding message from Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians 8. We will address the 9th chapter at a different time. What have we gleaned so far from our study of 2 Corinthians 8 with respect to its geographical, historical, and theological context? Listen to these quick reviews. Number one, there's a possible time gap of nearly a year between the writings of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The main topic of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 relates to the collection of a monetary relief fund for the poor saints at Jerusalem who were struggling under a severe famine that ran rampant throughout the Roman world from 41 to 54 AD during the reign of Claudius Caesar. For those of you who don't know, he was Nero's uncle. Thirdly, this particular relief fund was in response to a worldwide famine during Claudius's reign. Fourthly, according to your Bible and other commentators like Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius, two Roman historians, at that time the empire was also hit by several massive earthquakes, resulting in further stresses on the populace. Fifthly, this collection is referred to initially in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, which was referenced to by that first letter there. But by the writing of 2 Corinthians, this particular collection that the Corinthians said that they were willing to do had not yet been collected nor sent. Sixthly, Titus, who was called a partner and fellow helper of the Apostle Paul, was sent by Paul to the Corinthians to accomplish this unfinished grace. Seventhly, for us, we summarize the fact that our own grace of giving is just one small facet to our congregational existence, and that our grace of giving constitutes our fellowship of the ministering of the saints, 2 Corinthians 8 and 4. Eighthly, tonight, using the faithfulness and the obedience of others as an example to encourage others is a scriptural means to be used. Did we not see that so far? Paul references one group of churches and says to the so-called Corinthian church, do you see these churches there in Macedonia? They're out there giving. They're out there supporting. Now I want you to do the same thing. And by the way, I'm going to send Titus, my partner and my fellow co-laborer, I'm going to send him to be my representative to kind of push and prod you people to collect this offering that you agreed to about a year ago, but you haven't done it. You have brothers and sisters back there in the mother church who are languishing and suffering under famine. So there's nothing wrong in using other people as an example to spur on other saints. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and let's blow away faith promise heresy. 2 Corinthians 8. I want you to look at this passage very carefully. 2 Corinthians 8. Now while you're turning there, let me explain what faith promise is or what it was when I was taught this. Here's how it goes. I was in several churches while in the Air Force, one of them for almost 8 years, an independent fundamental Baptist church. And when it came time for our congregation to really get things going for supporting our missionaries who were scattered across the world, there would be advanced warnings of faith promise. We're going to do faith promise this coming summer. And our pastor would call in a well-known missionary. Maybe that missionary had his family. They've come off of the field. They may have left Japan. They may have left some island down there in the Caribbean or some island out there in the Pacific Ocean. And they had all these slides and they would show you where they were laboring, living in a mud hut, whatever. Driving in a Jeep, driving up these mountain terrains to reach these villages, they would give you a slide presentation. Some of you in this church may even say, yeah, I remember that. And before you sat down in the pew, as you walked into the church, an usher or a brother would give you a card, a pledge card. And since you had advance warning, you were told in the privacy in your prayer closet that you were to go to God and say, God, what extra amount of money do you want me to give, designated separately for missions? Now this faith promise offering was above your 10%. It was not to be part of your 10%. It was above and beyond your 10%. And you would have to pray and you would have to wrestle and struggle and had to be secret. I mean, this was government secret. You can't tell a soul, because if you do, you're not going to get the results. And so you would sit in your pew, get your little pledge card, and you would put down $100. And they would pass the offering basket, and you would throw in your cards. Someone would go back there with the old hand crank computer, the old calculator, and tabulate. If everybody gets their faith promise, we're going to come up with $15,000 in so many months to help our missionaries. And at the front of the church would be a big thermometer, and every Sunday when you went to church, they would move the thermometer up, 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 up as the money came in. You were taught that this was money you didn't have, but you were going to place your faith and trust in God, who somehow was going to put it in the mailbox. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Somehow God was going to honor your pledge, and when that $100 came in, that went right into an envelope designated faith promise, and it would go off to a missionary. Is that biblical? Your pastor tonight wants to tell you it is nothing but a myth, it is nothing but an error, it was nothing but a man-made device to squeeze more cash from God's people. Now, can I prove it? I think I can from this chapter. Look at verse 11. Ready? Now therefore, perform the doing of it. Here's the apostle giving a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not A, B, C, and all of the above. Paul is saying to them, you've had this desire, you've had this willingness. It goes back nearly a year. Get off your blessed assurance, get the collection, and send it to the struggling saints in Jerusalem. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a willingness to will, as you had a desire to do this, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Not what you hope to have, Notice, their contribution was going to be collected from the funds already in existence. Paul was not asking for pledge cards. He wasn't asking them to go into the bathroom or in a closet, get on your knees, and you struggle with some amount, $5, $10, $100. If you're a super saint, I'm going to give $2,000. And now you put God on the hook to get that $2,000 into your mailbox. Notice. So there may be a performance. Oh my word, those who teach, or those who get very upset with you and I because we teach a gospel that changes lives and there's a new performance in the life of the believer, there's the word performance right in the Authorized Version. Are they going to remove that verse? So there may be a performance also, now look please, out of that which ye have. Not hope to have, not hope to get. If you still don't believe me, how do you handle verse 12? For if there be first a willing mind, and that's all the Corinthians had at this moment, just a willing mind. It is accepted according, come on church, I want everyone to look at it. It is accepted according to that a man hath, comma, and not according to that he hath not. So faith promise was a man-made, yes, even in the church, a man-made tactic to squeeze the turnip a few more drops to send money to missions. And yes, beloved, you need to be a very discerning people. No matter who you listen to, whether it's me, someone on the internet, someone on the radio, someone on the squawk box, TV, whatever, you have to be a discerning people. And I would say there is 50% of this congregation at a former time in other church circles were under the gun with the faith promise pledge. You wrestle with God for a figure. You put that figure down. Between you and God, even you can't even tell your husband or your wife the number because you might just jinx it. How foolish. And beloved, I want to stand here before you and tell you very, very boldly, there are some very foolish shenanigans that goes on in churches and in the name of Christ that has no biblical precedent in Scripture at all. What does that verse say? It is accepted according to that a man hath. If I have a willingness to give, it is because I have the funds available that part of those funds, I can release them and part with them and give them to the work of the Lord to minister to His people who are in worse conditions than you and I. And the Bible says, not according to that he hath not. So I want to be the first one here tonight to dispel. And don't you ever fall for a man-made trick and tactic and a guilt trip to be put on your soul to go into a closet and come up with some arbitrary number and now you're going to put Jehovah on the hook. You make God obligated to somehow get that money into your life somehow, some way. Hogwash. You give according to what? Your ability. And you give according as God has prospered you, not might prosper you. Look at verse 11, or verse 12. You see the word accepted? It says it is accepted to that a man hath, meaning what he currently has in his wallet or in his checkbook, and not according to that which he has not. The word translated accepted comes from a Greek word which simply means a person or a thing who has been regarded favorably. To regard favorably. Turn to Ezra chapter 2. Let me give you three verses at least. And again, some of these we've already seen. Turn to Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. He was not a politician like, say, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was someone who did work within the government. Ezra is an Old Testament book. Ezra was the scribe, the priest, who came with the first wave of Jews who were allowed under King Cyrus of Persia to go back to rebuild the city and to eventually rebuild the first temple. Turn to chapter 2. Allow me to read verse 68, please. You ready? Now, when Ezra gets there, he has commissions and letters of authorization from the king of Persia to go there and to begin to rebuild temple, city, and the walls. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered, notice this, freely, not by compulsion, not because you made a promise with God and now God's on the hook to divvy up. We are to give whatever amount God lays on your heart, beloved. You do it freely. Not because somebody threatens you. Not because somebody has to scold you. You give freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. And they gave after their faith promise pledge. Notice, even here under the old economy, they gave after or according to their ability unto the treasure of the work of 60,000 grams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Beloved, everything that is mentioned in verse 69, the gold, the silver, and the priestly garments, was collected because the people already had those in their possession. And they freely gave according to their ability for the work of the temple so that the temple could be re-raised after 70 years of captivity and 70 years of devastation. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nephilims dwelt in the cities and all Israel in their cities. What I want to call your attention is two things the Bible says. God's work needs God's people. And there's some of you saying, whoa, God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants to. That is true. But God has ordained not only his will, but he has also ordained the means by which that will is to be accomplished. And God has given you and I a blessed joy, a blessed stewardship, a blessed responsibility to yoke up as partners with Jehovah, as fellow servants with the Godhead. Are you listening to my words? Fellow partners with God. He don't need anything from me, nor you. But he has invited you and I in this salvation scheme of his. He has set things up whereby you and I have the joy and the privilege after conversion to enter into his vineyard as his stewards. And all the blessings we have, whether it be our home, whether it be our family, whether it be our car, whether it's a spare bedroom, or whatever, whatever God has given you, all of it belongs to him. And all that he wants us to do is to use these benefits and joys and blessings that he gives to us to advance his work. Secondly, they gave freely. They gave freely. No compulsion. The New Testament says God wants a cheerful giver. God don't want people going around dragging their chin. Oh, here we go again, stewardship time. No, Lord, you have given me so much. The least I can do is give a portion back to you. And by the way, it all belongs to you. Freely. And then what else does it say in that verse 69? After their ability. We're not giving God something that we don't have by making a pledge and then somehow God's on the hook to meet my need of fulfilling my pledge. No, we give according to what we already possess. Now go back to Acts 11 again, please. Look at it. Beloved, you'd be surprised how much shenanigans goes on in a church. How much man-made tradition and man-made customs are going on just to raise cash. And yes, beloved, when it comes to the unbeliever, yes, the unbeliever can sit off in the sideline and make fun of us. And they can mock us and they can ridicule us. Especially when those in church positions of leadership are caught embezzling, stealing, and having their hands inside the cookie jar where it don't belong. And when the bright sun of exposure reveals this shenanigans, yes, the unbeliever can sit in the sideline, chuckle, and just, you know, scratch his stomach and just giggle about us. We have to be discerning people. We have to do things according to the scriptures. Look at it once again. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. That sounds very similar to Ezra 2:69 here in Acts 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determine. Notice that. That's where you and I come into play. We have to make a determination. Do we have a determination to continue to support our missionaries? Are we determined to take our homes, our vehicles, our food, our clothing? And if a brother or a sister is destitute, are we willing to condescend to them knowing it could be me next time? And put a blanket over them to keep them warm? Or to put food in their stomach to give them one more day to be alive? Or a place to sleep to get out of the rain, the sleet, and the hail? Little things like that, beloved, demonstrate that we are the people of God. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, he determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem or in Judea. Notice, we give with a determination. We are to give freely. And we are to give according to the ability that God has blessed us. We give according to what we already have. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 once again. And beloved, I don't know about my wife, but I'm pretty sure that she sat under the same thing. But in this one congregation up there, every year we had the faith promise pledge. The missionaries would come in with a slideshow and they would show you a real devastated part of the world, and rightly so. They would kind of scratch on your heart and kind of get you all mellowed down, and there come the pledge cards. And there you are in the pew like that game show Jeopardy. Na 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 na. As you're struggling, is it 500 today? Is it going to be 1,000 or what, Lord? Give me a figure, Jesus. And then somehow some figure would float in your head. There it is. Put it in the basket, tabulate it, and now the church is on the hook. We got to raise $25,000 in 6 months, people. And I've seen people, versus buying food for their family, would make up that faith promise because nothing came in the mailbox. That's not the way God operates with his people. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Here's an example of Paul using one group of churches, not secretively, not under the table, not with humble pride. He's using these churches, these saints, as an example to prod and poke the Corinthians to get off their pews and do something with this desire you had. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, look at it, as God hath prospered him. Past tense. Hath prospered. Not going to prosper. We're not talking about collecting cash 6 months from now. We're talking about the here and the now, right now. 30 May 2012, right now. So, beloved, faith promise is a lie. Faith promise is a myth. The concept of faith promise is an error. And faith promise is a man-made invention to crank the cha-ching out of your wallet. And I had a responsibility to show that you from Scripture. Because I sat in the pew thinking, okay, Lord, 25, 50, 100, 200? Nah, no, 500. I got to get a second job. That's how bizarre it gets. And then a Christian finds himself under spiritual bondage to something that he has pledged that God never said to do. And then the guilt comes in. And then the shame comes in. Because you're not pushing that red thermometer up. That's man-made guilt and man-made fear coming from a pulpit with no authority. So as long as I'm your pastor, we will never pass out a pledge card. You have my guarantee. As God has prospered you, you give accordingly. And as I close, your stewardship is never to be limited to the pocketbook. Your food, your clothing, the shelter that you can provide, your love, your prayers, coming alongside a dear brother and sister who's struggling with sin or struggling with doubt, and you come alongside with that empathetic, sympathetic hug, and you minister to him or her, and you weep and you pray with them. If you have to laugh, you laugh with them. The book of James says, laugh with those who laugh and weep with those who weep. That's part of your stewardship too. Here's another aspect of our stewardship. In the privacy of your study or in the privacy of your prayer closet, you lay that prayer sheet out and you go down that prayer list throughout the week and throughout the months, and you pray for all these peoples whose names are on there and you lift them to heaven. That's stewardship. God has given you life and breath. He's given you a mind. He's given you salvation. He's opened up your eyes to his sovereignty and to his majesty. And all that we do, we come back to him and say, Lord, it is all yours. I give it back to you. For my closing challenge, go back to 2 Corinthians 8. And let's just read two verses. And then we will close chapter 8. Well, actually, one verse. Look at verse 9. Here's the motivation for our stewardship. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, he is rich because he's the creator. He is rich because he owns it all. He is rich because he fashioned everything that we see. Yet, for our sakes, for the sake of the elect, the Lord Jesus Christ became poor. How did he become poor? When he humiliated himself and came to this earth as the God-man. When he condescended from the streets of glory and gold, and he comes to this earth with dust, rocks, and humiliation. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus become poor? That ye, the elect, through his poverty, he will make you now rich. And that richness is not limited to monetary or materialistic things. Beloved, we learn about the church at Smyrna. They were poor monetarily and physically, but Jesus told them, yet you are poor in this world's goods, yet in the bank of heaven you are rich. And he told the Laodiceans, what? Man, you have it all licked. You're so self-sufficient. You're so self-smug. You're telling me you don't even need me. You're poor, blind, naked, and you're a wretch. Did he not? So it's possible to be poor in this world's goods, but be extremely rich with God. And the opposite is true. I can be excessively rich in this world's goods, but in the court of heaven be found bankrupt. So congregation, I hope that this journey through chapter 8 will motivate not only you, but me, and the consistent liberality and the stewardship that you have been practicing for 6 complete years, and now we begin the 7th. You again are helping others to live another day, whereby that missionary in Africa or in Siberia can give them the gospel And it may be that day that God opens their eyes. Gracious Father, we come now before you to thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. You are truly King. You are truly the awesome Creator. And as others have learned as they continue their studies, you are truly sovereign. You are truly in control. Father, help us to trust you in that reality that you are sovereign. May we realize that nothing good, bad, or indifferent can come into our lives unless you grant that. Whether it be our sickness, our pain, whether it be persecution, trial, being hated by the world, all these things, good, bad, or indifferent, all these things that come filtered into our lives come to us by the sovereign hand of love to either show us our sinfulness, whereby we discard them, or by you show us that we need to come and cry to you all the more by faith. Father, as the church goes home before the bad weather comes, Lord, we pray for your traveling mercies. May you bless each and every life that is here. And as we gather on this new Lord's Day, what a new month, may we come to worship, to adore, to praise, to sing, and to just revel in what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.